We're wrapping up our series that we've been doing for a couple of weeks called Where is God Now? And 2 weeks ago, we started out this series and we were asking the question, where is God? You know, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. We celebrated the fact that he's alive again, but you look around in your life most days and you wonder, where is he now? Where is he when I deal with trouble in my life? Where is he when I really need his help? Where is he when I need a miracle in my life? And sometimes he just doesn't seem to show up. Where is God now? And it was really interesting how a couple of weeks ago, we began. Oh, thank you very much, Mr. Casey. I appreciate it. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the story of Jesus. Thank you again. Walking along the road with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were trying to escape. They were trying to get away. They were trying to get away from their pain and their past. But Jesus was walking along with them, even though they didn't realize he was right there the whole time. And then the very next week, we talked about where was God when the bombs went off, because that's when all the stuff in Boston happened and the fertilizer plant in Texas exploded. And so where is God when the disasters happen? And we saw where Jesus asks a similar question about disasters going on in their day and in their time. And he says, well, you know, where is God? Did God do this? And what we find out is that suffering is the result of sin. And it's a warning for us that something is terribly wrong in this world. And the only solution to the problem is radical outside intervention, which only God can give. So that's been the first couple of weeks of this message series. And today, I'd just like for us to all take a breath. You know, today I'd just like for us all to just kind of stop and take a breath. You know, just come on, do that with me. Just kind of take a breath. Just come on. Yeah, feels good, right? You know, your breathing is kind of important, isn't it? Isn't breathing kind of important for us? And there's a lot of ways that you breathe at different times. I mean, right now, you're seated in your seat. It's a comfortable seat. It's cushioned. There are armrests for you. And you're probably breathing very easy right now. Right? But there's other times in your life where you're not breathing quite so easily. It was about 10 years ago that I was friends with a young lady who was in our church who also taught a spin class at a gym near my house. Now, I had never been to a spin class before. I didn't even know what a spin class was at the time. If you don't know what it is, basically a spin class is when a bunch of crazy people get into a room together on stationary bicycles, and for an hour at a time, they ride stationary bikes. Doesn't sound like that big of a deal, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I rode bikes for hours at a time when I was a kid. I mean, hours and hours and hours. I would ride all weekend long. So, you know, I didn't think it was that big of a deal. And she had been pestering me for a long time. Oh, you got to come to my spin class. You got to come to my spin class. Why don't you just come one time to my spin class? I know you'll love it. And I was like, I don't really care about stationary bikes. I'm in my 30s. I don't really care to ride bikes that much now anyway, let alone one that doesn't really go anywhere. So I don't know if I want to do it. Oh, you got to come to my spin class. So finally, one morning, I went to my friend's spin class. 6:30 in the morning class. I get there and there's other people coming into the room, and she sees me and she's like, oh, I'm so glad you came. I knew you were going to come. You're going to love this. Just pick a bike, any bike. You'll have a great time. Well, I knew I was going to be new to this. I knew I was going to have an adjustment period on this whole spin thing. So I picked a bike in the back of the room, and I had a bottle of water because she made sure I had a bottle of water in there, and they've got a little thing you can put it on your bike. And so I get up on the bike and I'm looking around. There's other people in the room and they're taking their seats on their bikes and they're starting to pedal. You know, they're starting to kind of get ready, starting to get their blood flowing. You know, their juices going in the morning. It's 6:30. And so I start doing the same thing. I just start kind of pedaling. No big deal. I'm just kind of pedaling my bike. And then once 6:30 hits, the class began. And the way it began was all of a sudden all the lights in the room went off. It got really dark. And all of a sudden there was loud music that began to play, really, really loud music. And my little bitty friend who had been telling me to come to her spin class, she's at the front of the room and she starts yelling at us over the loud music, come on, let's go, everybody kick it up. And so everybody starts riding. riding really, really hard. They start just pedaling really hard, really fast. And I'm like, oh, okay, all right, loud music, loud screaming, try to take it easy, but I'm going to go. So I start pedaling. I'm pedaling away. And, you know, you think it's no big deal. But only a few minutes went by, and all of a sudden, I can't feel my extremities anymore, right? All of a sudden, there's a loud buzzing in my ears. It's got nothing to do with the music that's going on, right? And so I'm starting to breathe really heavy. You know, I'm starting to just scoop air. I mean, I'm scooping like 20 cubic feet of air every time I inhale and exhale, right? I mean, I'm breathing real heavy. I'm pushing real hard. My heart is pounding in me, and this thing just keeps going and going and going. I thought this thing was never going to end. It just keeps going. The music's loud. The people are pushing hard. She's at the front of the room yelling. And it's all I can do just to breathe as I'm working this bike. I mean, my heart is pounding. I know there was some internal hemorrhaging going on. I think I lost sight in one eye. I mean, it was just all my hair turned gray at that moment, okay? It was a painful experience. And so finally, the music stops. And she says, okay, everybody sit back. And everybody kind of sits back. Take a drink of water. I'm like, oh, thank goodness. And I'm breathing heavy. I mean, it's all I can do to just stay on the bike. And I'm shaking as I grab my water bottle. And just as I get my water bottle in my hand, she screams, okay, we're done with the warm-up. Now let's hit it hard. And the music begins again, and there's 50 more minutes of this going on. And they're standing up, and they're pedaling. All I know is I've got a puddle of sweat on the floor beneath me, and it's all I can do. I mean, my face, I'm sure, was very, very red, and I was just breathing as hard as my body would breathe. And 50 minutes goes by. I do about a tenth of what everybody else does on the bikes, and it's all over. And she comes over to me after the class is over and after reviving me with the smelling salts, you know, not really, but after it's all over, I'm sitting there, I'm trying to towel off, you know, I'm using other people's towels. I'm just trying to recover a little bit, and I'm breathing really heavy. And she comes over, she's so excited. She's like, what did you think? And I looked at her, and I'm not lying. I said, lady, that was the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. And you'll never see me in this room again. And she never did. I never went back in that spin class again. I mean, I think I was breathing heavy the whole rest of that day after that spin class. It almost killed me. Anybody been to a spin? Anybody do a spin class on a regular basis? Yeah, some of you people have severe brain damage, and we need to have some counseling after this. No, I'm just kidding. That was 10 years ago. I recently started doing a spin class again, and so now I'm kind of regular at doing that, and I actually like it now. So, what happened is you get in there and you just breathe. You breathe really heavily is what you do. I had a friend who's a pastor who actually is in one of the spin classes that I go to. He's in there with me occasionally. And the first time I went into this one that I'm doing now, he goes, oh, I'm glad you're doing this. This is really good for preachers. And I was like, all right, that's good to know. Why is it good for preachers? He goes, because you'll learn how to breathe so you can keep preaching for 2-3 hours on a Sunday. And thanks for laughing. I appreciate that. Y'all are going, no, please, no spin class for him. So, you know, breathing is kind of a big deal. And, you know, you breathe a lot of different ways in your life, right? I mean, we talked about it. You're probably breathing easy right now. Sometimes you're breathing really, really hard and heavy, right? Sometimes you can tell what someone is thinking or feeling by the way they're breathing, right? I mean, if something happens all of a sudden and there's a sudden gasp, you know, right? Or they come home from work, right? At the end of the day, it's maybe been a long day, and they come home from work. If you're like me, sometimes I trudge in the front door and I'm carrying my backpack with me. I drop it down and I have this big sigh. I'm tired. I don't have to say it. You can tell by the way I'm breathing at the moment, right? Sometimes the doctor is about to give the diagnosis, right? And you're holding your breath until you hear the news. The first blank on your page is this, right? You express a lot by the way that you breathe. You express a lot by the way that you breathe. If you're following along, you can fill in the blanks on the page that we gave you. It's got verses and fill in the blanks. If you'd like to, our YouVersion online thing at YouVersion.com/events, you can go there and follow along there as well. But I hope you're following along today, because I really think this is important about breathing. I think you express a lot by the way that you breathe. And what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at a story of someone who expresses a lot in a single breath. You want to know how to find God? You want to know where to find God? We're going to look at someone who expresses a lot about that mentality with a single breath. And we're going to look in Mark chapter 8. The gospel writer Mark, he tells us a lot about this one expression, this one breath, this single breath that occurs, that tells us a lot about how and where we find God in our lives. So we're going to be in Mark 8 looking at this. But to understand what happens with this one breath, to understand this one single breath, you got to look before Mark 8. You got to understand the context that this breath occurs into. So you got to know what happens in Mark 6 and 7 leading up to chapter 8. In Mark 6, 7, and 8, Jesus, he is doing this incredible set of miracles. The most incredible miracles that Jesus is well known for, he does all in Mark 6, 7, and 8. See, what's been happening is he's been doing his ministry. He's still in the first half of his three-year ministry. He's only about a year and a half into his ministry. And then right towards the middle section, all of these big miracles come. He's been going around the countryside preaching the gospel, telling people that the time that had been prophesied is at hand, that the kingdom is now here, and that we are to repent from our sins and believe that the Messiah has come. So he's been preaching it, and now he has this big, massive case that he makes that he is the one to be believed in. He makes this case by proving what he's preached with this set of incredible miracles. So he's been preaching, and now he's proving what he's been preaching. In Mark 6, 7, 8, we find this set of miracles. First of all, Mark 6, he feeds 5,000 people. He feeds 5,000 people on a hillside. Then he walks on water later that same day. Storm comes up, walks across to the guys in the boat. They're freaked out, but he does maybe the most incredible miracle that he's known for, walking on water. Then he climbs in the boat. Next miracle he does is he calms the storm. They arrive on the other side, and people everywhere bring their sick and dying, and he heals many. One lady comes and says that her daughter is possessed by a demon, but she's not here. She couldn't drag her screaming, crazy daughter there. She's off in another village, but she believes that Jesus can cast the demon out. And so sure enough, he does. He casts out a demon from a pretty great distance from this girl. Next, he heals a deaf man, a man who could not speak and could not hear, but he hears again and he is able to speak again. And then Jesus, to close out his big case that he's making, proving everything that he's saying, he closes out his case by feeding 4,000 people. So Jesus accomplishes a lot in Mark 6, 7, and the beginning of chapter 8. He accomplishes a whole lot. He feeds 9,000 meals with little or nothing. He heals many people. He walks in the water. He calms the storm. He does all these things right here in this one little small section right before the midpoint in his ministry. He does all these incredible miracles. Do you think that after completing those things that Jesus might have breathed a sigh of relief? Whoo! Job well done. Mission accomplished. Preached, now proven. Okay, woo! Let's relax now. Do you think Jesus did that? I know I probably would have. I mean, if you want to get a lot done, if you want to be productive, you look at Jesus, because he did a lot, right? I mean, I have three or four meetings in one day with several different people. And I think, whoo, I got a lot done today. I write a blog post on my blog. I wrote 400 words. Woo! I can relax now, right? And Jesus does all of this stuff, and you'd think he would breathe a sigh of relief. But that's not what happens. What happens is there's two different groups of people now talking about Jesus. One group talking about him, one group talking to him. There's a whole group of people we find in Mark 7, and they're talking all about all the things that Jesus did. And they say stuff like this, Mark 7:37. They say, everything he does is wonderful. Everything he does is great. These people, they're going on and on and on about all the miracles that Jesus has just done, about all the things that they've seen, about their relatives that are now healed, about the storm that was calm, about how they got an extra little bit of body fat on them because they got to eat a couple of extra meals from nothing that Jesus provided. I mean, it's everything he does is wonderful. That's one group of people. But Jesus doesn't get the chance to bask in the wonderful. Because the Bible says that he and the disciples, they get in the boat, they skirt down the coastline, and they go to the region called Dalmanutha. Now, no one knows exactly where that is. They believe it's just a little bit south of where he was before, that he didn't cross all the way directly across the sea, but he crossed down the coastline. And he got out a little bit later on, and as he gets out of the boat, immediately some guys come rushing up to him. And we know who these guys are. They are Jesus' old nemesis. They are the Pharisees, the religious people. They're the guys that are always kind of on Jesus about something. And they had just had an encounter with Jesus a few days earlier, where Jesus had kind of called them on their hypocrisy. He had kind of called out their hypocrisy. You know, you guys, you're all about cleaning the outside of the dishes and the jars and the cups before you eat, but you're not very clean on the inside. And he had talked about their hypocrisy some to them, kind of calling them out before he left. And so they're mad. And they come up to him, and all they know is that he's done a bunch of miracles, and everyone's talking about how great everything that he does is, but he's called them out on their hypocrisy. And so they come storming up. They're indignant because he's called them out, and they're indignant because he's proving what they never could. He's proving that God is who he says he is by doing all these miracles, and they never could. And so they come storming up to him, and they start making demands of Jesus. And we pick it up in Mark 8, verse 11. They arrive on the scene, and verse 11 says, testing him, they demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. Where is God? You claim to speak for God. Where is God? Show me some God stuff here. You come here, you call us hypocrites. You're going around and you're doing all these magical things here that we don't know that we agree with or understand. So you show us where God is right now, so we know that you really come from him. They don't like Jesus, and they don't like what he's doing. And they wanted a sign from heaven. They wanted indisputable proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Isn't it funny how we do this to Jesus? Isn't it funny how we want him to God, please just show me a sign. Just I'm gonna cast a fleece before God. I just want to see a sign from heaven so I'll know what to do or what not to do next. We want some kind of indisputable proof from him so we don't have to trust in him. Right? I mean, we want some kind of concrete proof that he is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says he'll do, so we don't have to actually step out on faith and take him at his word. So here they are saying, show us proof. Show us a miraculous sign. Now, Jesus responds very differently than Steve would have responded. Because if I'm in Jesus's sandals. I'm going to go, you want a what? You want a miraculous sign from heaven? You want me to show you something? You want me to what, rain fire down from heaven? You want me to have lightning come and strike all the sinners in the neighborhood here? Well, what do you want? Heavenly galloping horses to come through with chariots and throw fiery spears and kill all the sinners? Is that what you want? Because let me tell you something. You want a sign? Let me show you a sign. I just fed 9,000 people this week with nothing. Look at all these people around here. All these people around you, they're fat and happy right now because they've all ate two extra times this week that they wouldn't have eaten otherwise. You want a miraculous sign from heaven? Look at that guy over there. He could not hear before, and now he's over there teaching a Sunday school class talking about me. You want a sign from heaven? What about the girl that was possessed by a demon? What about that lady that could never walk? What about that guy over there that had leprosy? What about all these people over here that were dying of this disease, now healed? What about that? Is that not good enough for you? Jesus has done miracle after miracle after miracle all around them. And they were still demanding a sign. If I'm Jesus, I'm going, dude, look around you. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus, who has just done all of this, who has just given and given and given of himself, showing sign after sign after sign, he hears their demand, and look at verse 12, Mark 8, 12. It says, when he heard this, he sighed. Look how it says this. It says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. He didn't just breathe deeply. He didn't just sigh. He sighed deeply in his spirit. You ever had that situation with your kids? Or maybe somebody you serve with? Or somebody you work with? And you've shown them over and over again. You've asked them over and over again, do you get this? Do you understand this? And they just don't get it. And at some point you just go, how many times do we got to go over this? How many times have I got to show you this? Maybe it's a loved one in your family that just can't seem to bring themselves to trust in Jesus. And you've prayed for them. You've been on your knees before God night after night praying for them. You've witnessed to them. You've shown them verses. You've lived it out in front of them. You've showed them over and over and over again. And they just can't get it. And they still want to fight against it. They still want to argue against it. They still want to somehow prove that he can't be who he says he really is. And at some point you just what's it gonna take? This is what Jesus is feeling now. In fact, in that same verse, look at what Jesus says. He says, why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign. Is Jesus refusing to prove that he is who he says he is? Is Jesus willfully obscuring the truth about himself? I don't think so. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what Jesus is saying here, I think, if you look at the context of Mark 6, 7, and 8, I think Jesus is saying, you've got more than enough. You've seen more than enough. I have shown you time and time again. I have preached about who I am, and I have proven it over and over and over. And it's good enough for some people, but for some reason, it's not good enough for you. And he says, I will not give this generation any such sign. He says, I don't respond on your terms. Who do you think you are? I am God in the flesh. I am the creator, and you are the created. Who do you think you are demanding that I prove something else? Especially when I am at work all around you. What more do you want? What more could I possibly do? I left heaven for you. I've come and lived a suffering life for you. I've walked among you. I've lived like you. I've breathed the air with you. I've eaten the same food you eat. I've preached the word and the truth like none other before me. I've lived it out with integrity like no other. And I've proven it with everything I've done. What more do you need? I will not come to your terms. And in verse 13, it says that he got back in the boat and left them. And he crossed to the other side of the lake. According to Mark, Jesus doesn't even speak directly to the people demanding the sign. Are you seeing this? He doesn't even address them directly. I wonder if he even looks them in the eye. The question he asks is to his disciples. He doesn't even speak directly to them. They've seen enough. Why do they want more? And he gets in the boat and walks away. They can't find God in Jesus because maybe they're looking for the wrong thing. Jesus has shown them everything there is to see about God himself, and they can't see it. Next blank on our page is this: God can seem hard to find when you're looking for the wrong thing. God can seem hard to find when you're looking for the wrong thing. Is this us? Do we spend a lot of time looking for the indisputable proof? Do we spend a lot of time saying, God, if you'll just show me, if you'll just write in the sand, write in the concrete, write on my bills, God, if you'll write on my wife's heart, if you'll write on my son's attitude, if you'll just write it in a way that I can see it, if you'll just shine a light of some kind, if you'll just stop the rain, if you'll just make it happen, just if you'll just do something to prove, God, that I'm yours. We do it in school, right? I mean, God, if you'll just get me through this test, help me get a passing grade, I promise I will serve you forever, right? We do it when we're older too. God, if you'll just make the test come back negative, the pregnancy test come back negative, God, I promise I won't ever sleep around again. But we're Christians. We don't have to pray those kinds of prayers. So a lot of times what we do is we look for the other signs. We go to church looking for some kind of experience, right? Because we're really going to believe God is God if we can have some kind of crazy, wild experience with him and walk away feeling really, really good. Then we'll know. That God is who he says he is. Then we'll follow. But until then, I'm going to remain at arm's length. I'm going to remain a little skeptical because I still have sin in my life. Well, I'm still not adequate. I'm still not prepared. I still don't know everything I need to know. So I haven't really had that experience yet where he's just sucked me right in and drawn me right into his presence. And so I'm going to just kind of take it easy. There's another time that Jesus notably breathed. If we look over into John chapter 20, this is a story, the story of Jesus returning from the grave. He's been brutally beaten and crucified and was in the grave for 3 days. The disciples had not seen him. And then finally on Easter Sunday, he makes his appearance to them. And in John 20, we have this. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I remember reading this the first time and thinking, okay, that's weird. What did Jesus go around the room to all 12 disciples and grab them by the shoulders and get up in their face? You know? And they smelled his coffee breath from that morning or something like that. Was that freaky, strange? He's just going around the room breathing on everybody. And I read this. And again, I contextualize it in Scripture. And I see Jesus connecting, receiving the Holy Spirit with breathing. Receive the Holy Spirit. You know, think about it. Physically, breathing is pretty important to living, isn't it? I mean, the average human being breathes in and out 12 to 15 times per minute. It's something that we do all day and all night, every single day of our lives, most of the time, without even thinking about it. You're doing it right now. You've been doing it all day. You'll be doing it the rest of the day. Tomorrow when you get to work, you'll be doing it there. Tonight while you're sleeping, you'll be doing it there. It's the basic thing we do to continue to live. We exhale out the toxins in our body, and we inhale oxygen to sustain our life and to make our brains and our bodies work. Right? It's something that we do. In fact, they tell you that when you're going to check somebody to see if they're okay, if they've passed out, they're lying on the floor or something, first thing you check for is breathing. Right? You have to be breathing to live physically. Think about it. Maybe Jesus is telling us that you must do something similar spiritually. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. The next blank on your page is this. Experiencing God is a moment by moment practice. Experiencing God isn't only something that we do occasionally. Experiencing God biblically was never intended to be something that you see in great flashes here and there with great gaps in between. But experiencing God is something that the believer, that the spiritual man should do on a moment by moment basis. It should be your very life. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, he talked a lot about spiritual breathing. Just like in the physical world, you've got to breathe to live. He says there is a spiritual breathing process. He says that like you do physically with inhaling and exhaling, you must do the same thing spiritually. And these are the next blanks on your page. He says you exhale impurities. You exhale by confessing sin to God. You get rid of the toxins, the impurities, the things that keep you from functioning fully as a spiritual being. You exhale, you confess those things to God. It's a biblical principle. 1 John 1, 9 and 10 says, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that His word has no place in our hearts. So we should be, as spiritual people, exhaling, confessing sin. Someone said once that the definition of spiritual maturity can be measured by the distance, the time distance between sin and confession. The spiritually immature person wants to hold on to sin, wants to clutch it and grasp it, wants to enjoy it while it lasts, wants to make sure that it continues to be part of life. Oh, they may cover it up. They may hide it. They may think that they are getting away with something. And they may be fooling the people around them. They may even be fooling themselves, but they're not fooling God. The spiritually mature person wants to hang on to that sin, but the spiritually mature person, the person that knows God, the person that trusts God, the person that loves God, wants to confess, to get rid of that. And for us, because we are all sinners, that confession needs to be pretty much a moment by moment thing. You see, for the believer, we believe that the gospel impacts every single moment of every single day of our lives. The gospel simply says that I am a sinner. And that sin that I commit, that sin that I have committed, that sin that I'm going to commit, it separates me from God. Spiritually, it kills me. And I cannot live spiritually as long as I am a sinner. The Bible says that sin puts me under the death penalty. That God will judge my sin, but it also keeps me dead spiritually. But the gospel also says that God so loved me that He sent His Son, and that Jesus came here and lived without any sin of His own. And on the cross, Jesus took my sin, and He took the punishment for my sin. He paid the price for my sin. He died in my place. And He lives again today and offers me the gospel. The truth that even though I'm a sinner and even though I'm doomed to death, that He's already paid that price. And because He's paid it, He offers me forgiveness and a relationship with God. He offers me spiritual life. And we believe that the gospel isn't just for a one-time brief repentance that happens at the front of a room on a Sunday when you're young. And just lasts forever, once and for all, good for everything. We believe that once we come to life spiritually, that we are a spiritual being, that we have salvation. But we also believe that we are continually being saved as we continually are confronted by sin in our life. As the Holy Spirit continues to point out sin areas that we hold on to. And as He does that, we see it. We agree with Him. That's sin. I got no business hanging on to that, God, because I want You in my life, not that. And so we confess, God, I had a bad attitude today about somebody that I work with. God, I said something to my kids I should never have said. God, I misrepresented You in a way, so now people look at me and they see a horrible mischaracterization of who You are. And so we confess, we exhale, we say, God, I no longer want that in my life, and we get rid of it. And when we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we exhale spiritually our impurities, but we also inhale, because when we exhale and we get rid of that impurity in our life, we can now inhale. He can fill us with the Holy Spirit. Where once there was sin, now the Holy Spirit can come and fill. Where once there was impurity, now there can be purity. Where once there was unholiness, now there can be righteousness because of God. So we inhale, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks so much about how this is an ongoing, all the time process in our lives. It's a day-to-day, moment-to-moment experience of finding God, experiencing Him in our lives, and receiving Him. Romans 8 says, "You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all." Over and over and over again, the way the Scriptures describe being filled with the Holy Spirit is it's a moment by moment, day by day process that we as believers engage in. Stop falling into the trap that it's an infrequent flash in the pan that's good for today, that'll get me through the week, and I'll come back and experience it again next weekend. That's not what Scripture describes. I mean, think about it physically. What would it be like if you, every single week, if you held your breath from Monday till Saturday, but then on Sunday, you went to the emergency room and you got oxygen, and you breathed it all in on Sunday, and you just held it in for the rest of the week? Would you be able to live that way? Would you be able to physically survive that way? No. It doesn't work that way physically, and it doesn't work that way spiritually. Oh, there are experiences to be had, and we love those experiences. We reach for and long for those experiences. When the Holy Spirit pours Himself out on us and we experience Him corporately, when we experience Him as a group, oh, those are the kinds of jewels that we love to have in our crown. That's just the gravy in our lives. But Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, the Bible tells us over and over again that experiencing God, letting the Holy Spirit fill you, is an ongoing process that we engage in. Galatians 5, 16 through 18 say this: "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you're directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses." So what if we, believers, what if we chose not to demand yet another sign from God? What if we chose to find God in what He's already doing all around us? What if we chose, instead of saying, I'm going to stay at arm's length, I'm going to hold my breath until something happens, what if we chose to hear His voice? What if we chose to agree with what He said about us? What if we chose to abandon the sin in our lives that we hold on to and fully embrace the person of Jesus in our lives? How would that change the way we live among our family? How would that change the way we work in our jobs? How would that change the way that we serve in our church and in our community? You see, because I believe that when we fully embrace the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we don't have to demand a sign from God. We don't have to live a week to week, or however infrequent it is, we don't have to live an experience by experience spiritual life. You see, I believe that when we fully embrace the Holy Spirit, when we exercise that spiritual breathing, that it produces something in us. That when Jesus comes to life in us, we no longer have to ask Him to point to a sign. But when we're living that kind of life, He points right into our very soul. He says, "You want to see me? I'm right here. And you know it." See, Scripture tells us in Galatians 5, it says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. These are the signs of God at work today in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and have crucified them there. And since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. So when our wayward child says, "Well, I don't know how you can believe in a God when science says what it says," you don't have to beg God to show them a sign. But instead, Jesus can point right here and say, "I'm showing him in you. I'm showing her in you." When that coworker you know confides in you that they're considering having the affair and cheating on their husband or wife that is disengaged in the relationship, Jesus can point to himself right here in me and in you. What could happen in our families, in our communities, in our schools, in our nation, if people who need to see him no longer have to demand a sign, but God can point to a people who walk with him, who breathe him in, who live it out every single day of their lives? We wouldn't need stars to align. We wouldn't need prophets to come and preach. God could point to us as trophies of his good work. So I'm going to invite you to join me. Everybody just, if you would, where you're seated, just bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm going to ask you to just breathe with me a little bit. Let's do a little physical breathing. Just inhale and exhale. When you breathe like that, feel what it does to your physical body. Feel how you can relax. Feel the weight of your back and your legs up against that chair. Feel that chair against you. Feel your arms on the armrest. It's good to rest on that chair, isn't it? But more importantly, much more importantly, it's good to rest on Jesus. It's good to rest in the work that He's done for us. But it's also good to rest in the work that He continues to do through us. So I'm going to invite you right now, believer, exhale. If there's sin in your life that you're holding on to that you know stands between you and resting in Him, that stands between you and a deeper, more personal relationship with Him, it's time to exhale. It's time to get rid of that in your life, believer. Name it. Tell Him you agree with Him. Disavow yourself from it. Say, God, I don't want to hang on to that anymore. And give it to Him. He's already paid for it on the cross. Why do you hang on to it? He's already given you everything. Why do you hold on to it like it's something? If there's any other sin in your life, confess that before Him now. Lord, as we confess our sins to You, I know You can hear our hearts. You can hear our prayers. God, there's a lot of things that we hold on to in our lives. Some things that we know are outright sinful. Some things that we don't fully agree with You yet. And God, I ask You that as we confess these sins that we agree with You on, that You would more fill our lives, that we would inhale the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit into our lives. God, that we would experience You more fully. And that as we experience You, that You would point out those bigger things, those deeper things, those things that we don't agree with You yet on. And God, we may wrestle, we may struggle, we may fight against You on some of those things. But Lord, we know that Your word tells us that the objective of our struggle is to lose. Father, we want to lose our lives for Your sake. We know that You tell us to come to the cross and die. Father, we don't want to live an experience by experience walk. But Lord, we want to breathe You in. And we want to breathe out everything in our lives that is displeasing for You. So Lord, in this quiet moment, we want to continue to do business with You. Speak, Lord, as only You can speak.